It's good to be with you this morning. Echo David in that regard. It's encouraging and glad you're here. I want to talk about this morning, as you probably picked up from the scripture reading, we're going to talk about the Samaritans. We're going to talk specifically about the religion of the Samaritans, and we're going to try to apply some of the things that were incorrect about their faith and religion, and we're going to try to apply those to our lives and learn from their mistakes and not make those mistakes ourselves. The passage he read there from 2 Kings chapter 17 is the beginning of what Assyria had taken over, Canaan, which is what we commonly refer to as the Holy Land. And the largest province of that area was Samaria at this point in history. And it's all the land that lies along the Mediterranean to the west portion of Canaan. And the Assyrians, Wayne's talked about this, I know, several times in Bible class, if you've been in his classes, that they were trying to destroy nationalism. Assyria being the conqueror, they wanted to get rid of the nationalistic feeling like you were from there, that these people had in Canaan, these Israelites. So the way they went around doing that is they would remove you from where you were from and take you somewhere else. They took a lot of them into Assyria, into captivity. That's what we refer to as the Assyrian captivity. They also would take people from other places they had conquered, and they would move them to where the Samaritans had come from. And so by doing this, they had people to work the land. They had people to make use of the land they had conquered, but they were trying their best to destroy the sense of place that people had when they took them over. So they're trying to destroy their nationalism. And one of the things that they realized is that you have to keep people appeased. And throughout, you know, when the Romans started conquering lands, they allowed people to keep their local governments so long as they paid homage to the national government. You know, in the New Testament, the story of Jesus, the local government, which was the Sanhedrin court, they wanted to kill Jesus. And the Roman government, which was represented by Pilate in that area, they went along with that to an extent, at which point Pilate washed his hands and said, "His blood be upon you and your people." So you see there, that's how they kept those people appeased religiously. Well, that's what's going on in this story here as well. They're trying to take over this region and keep these people from feeling too much like them old selves, but at the same time, they don't want them to rise up and rebel against them, so they try to appease them as much as they can. And I'm going to continue reading from the passage that David started this morning. He read through verses 25. I'm going to pick up at 26. So they spoke to the king of Assyria. This is the people that had been moved in to Samaria to occupy this land that the Israelites had been driven out of. So they spoke to the king of Syria, saying, "The nations whom you have carried away into exile in the cities of Samaria do not know the custom of the God of the land. So he has sent lions among them, and behold, they kill some of them, because they do not know the custom of the God of the land. The king of Syria commanded, saying, 'Take there one of the priests whom you carried away into exile, and let him go and live there, and let him teach them the custom of the land, the God of the land.'" So he basically says, take one of these Israelite priests that we've removed to Assyria and send him back, and let him teach these people how to appease the God of the land. I mean, by being polytheistic, they believed that these gods were connected to the place. As they were trying to remove the people from the place, they weren't so arrogant as to believe they could remove the God of the place. So they thought they needed to teach these people they'd moved in here how to appease these gods. And of course, we know more than they knew, and we know there was only one true and living God. And he was the God of the entire world, not just this spot on the map in Canaan. But that's not how they believed. It's not how the king of Assyria believed. Verse 28, so one of the priests whom they had carried away into exile from Samaria came and lived at Bethel. Bethel was one of the seats of religious activity there in the northern part of Canaan, and taught them how they should fear the Lord. But every nation still made gods of his own and put them in the houses on the high places, which the people of Samaria had made, every nation in their cities in which they lived. The men of Babylon made, and I'm going to have a lot of names I can't pronounce. Go ahead if you want to and snicker. I'll do the best I can. The men of Babylon made Sukkoth-Benoth. The men of Cuth made Nergal. The men of Hamath made Ashima. And the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak. And the Saravites burned their children in the fire to Adramelech and Anamelech, the gods of Seraphim. I read all that to say this. They had a lot of false gods. And some of those false gods even had as part of their worship child sacrifice. So they continued to do all these false things and worship these false gods, but they also picked up Jehovah God because this priest came back and taught them about Jehovah God. Verse 32, they also feared the Lord and appointed them from among themselves priests of the high places who acted for them in the houses of the high places. They feared the Lord and served their own gods according to the custom of the nations among them, from among whom they had been carried away into exile. To this day, they do according to the earlier customs. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow the statutes or the ordinances of the law, or the commandments which the Lord commanded the sons of Jacob, whom he named Israel, with whom the Lord made a covenant and commanded them, saying, you shall not fear other gods, nor bow down in yourselves to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. But the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt with great power and with an outstretched arm, him you shall fear, and to him you shall bow yourselves down, and to him you shall sacrifice. The statutes and the ordinances and the law and the commandment which he wrote for you, you shall observe to do forever, and you shall not fear other gods. The covenant that I have made with you, you shall not forget, nor shall you fear other gods, but the Lord your God shall you fear, and he will deliver you from the hand of all your enemies. However, they did not listen, but they did according to their earlier custom. So while these nations feared the Lord, they also served their idols and children, likewise, and their grandchildren, as their fathers did, so they do to this day. Long passage reading, but you get the idea there, that they picked up one more little piece of religion from the people that had left there. And I would also point out that it's not specifically drawn out in this passage, but not all of the Israelites were removed from Samaria. Some of the ones that weren't worth moving, they left. If you were a conquering nation, who did you want to bother transplanting to Assyria? Well, you would take the ones that were the smartest, and we have stories in the Bible about men like Daniel that were taken and used in their captive lands. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is another three men that were taken. They would take the best. They took the ones that could work or the ones that could think. And they used them. And the people that were old and tired, or the people that had problems, they left them. And so these people, they moved in, they intermarried with these Jewish people that had been left, and you get what in the New Testament times Jesus referred to as the Samaritans. And the Jews that came back out of captivity, they looked down on these people that we're reading about here. They were mixed breed folks. They were Jews, and all these races intermarried. And they had a mixed up religion with Judaism slapped on top of it. And it wasn't Judaism and it wasn't their original religion. It was some mixture of all of the above. Well, this religion they had, we can draw some things out of this passage that are useful to us. There are three things that I want to talk about this morning that these people had in their religion, this modified religion they practiced. Number one, they had a religion of fear. And you're going to notice in that passage, if you were listening carefully, that there's places in there where it says they feared the Lord. It says that three times. One time it says they don't. Is that a contradiction? If it is, it's a contradiction within two verses of each other. But we're going to talk about that this a little bit. Then what does that mean? In 2 Kings 17, verse 32 and 33, and in verse 41. Let's notice there. 32, they also feared the Lord and appointed among themselves priests. So they adopted this new religion. They listened to this priest that had been sent back, and they appointed new priests. Okay, we can do this. Verse 33, they feared the Lord and served their own gods. So they didn't drop the old religion. They just picked up some new religion. And verse 41, while these nations feared the Lord, they also served their idols, their children likewise. So they didn't just do it themselves. They continued to teach their kids and their grandkids to serve these false gods. But yet it says there, in verse 34, to this day they do according to their earlier customs. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or the law or the commandments which the Lord commanded the sons of Jacob. It says they didn't fear the Lord. What does that mean? It means they had the wrong kind of fear. The kind of fear he talks about in 34 is the kind of fear that actually obeys the commands and ordinances of God all of them, not just part of them. They had the wrong kind of fear. They feared the Lord because they feared the lions that had come amongst their midst. They were scared. They were superstitious about this new God of Israel. So they feared him. They didn't fear him in a way that you're supposed to fear God. They continue to serve their own gods. There is a proper fear of the Lord. And when we talk about the fear of the Lord, and we don't always mean that in a negative way. Look at Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Who is it you're to fear? God. God can destroy your soul, not just your body. So that's Jesus himself saying that we should fear the Lord. Look at Acts chapter 10, 34 and 35. Acts 10, 34 and 35. Opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. He's about to preach to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. He's about to convert a Gentile, the first Gentile convert to Christianity, a non-Jew becoming a Christian. And he says that if you fear God, that God is going to find that acceptable regardless of your DNA, regardless of your heritage. So again, they were supposed to fear God. Look at Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Philippians 2 and 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now so much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There's one that when it comes to fearing God, we quote a lot. We're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. So we're supposed to fear God. So why am I up here saying that it was wrong for these Samaritans to fear God? Well, there's a difference. The fear you read about in the New Testament, the fear you have there is not one of, don't hit me, don't punish me. It's a fear that says, I revere you. And that is not just in the New Testament. It exists in the Old Testament. The Israelites, when they were serving God the way he wanted to be served, they had this same proper fear. Look at Proverbs 1 and 7. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So if you want to get started serving God, the first thing you need to do is to fear God. I want to take a quick rabbit trail there. Do you realize how unpopular that concept is today? That if you want to talk to somebody about religion, that the first thing that you need to help those people with is to fear God? How much do you hear on television evangelism? Do you hear them up there preaching the fear of God? Usually it's, well, what all can God give me? What all blessings is God going to heap upon me? They don't teach that anymore, that fear of God thing. But Proverbs says that you should fear God, and that's the beginning of faith, is to fear God. Look at chapter 14 of Proverbs 26 and 27. Proverbs chapter 14, 26 and 27. In the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence, and his children will have refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may avoid the snares of death. Again, healthy fear of God is considered a good thing, not a bad thing, even there in the Old Testament. Ecclesiastes, more Solomon in his writings. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, 12 and 13. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. 12 and 13. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear him openly. But it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow because he does not fear God. Chapter 12, last chapter of Ecclesiastes, verses 13 and 14. The very end, the part that we quote the most of the book of Ecclesiastes. The conclusion when all has been heard is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Fear God and keep his commandments. It's the conclusion of an entire book of the Bible, Ecclesiastes. So the fear of the Lord that we need to have is the fear that gives God awesome reverence. He is the Creator. He knows all. He has properties that we can't understand. He is the great and awesome God, worthy of our praise, worthy of our fear. For I am nothing compared to God. That is a proper fear of God. It is not the kind of fear that when you almost have a car wreck, you get a little religion. That's not the kind of fear that God looks for. It's not the kind of fear that when one of your relatives dies, you go to church for a few Sundays. It's not the kind of fear that obeys God when you just got a bad diagnosis. See, that's a fear that is common in this world of God. But it is not the fear of God that is spoken highly of in these passages we've read. That's a different fear. We all get this when it comes to our children. Do my children fear me? Well, you can ask them. And on some level, they fear me. Because I have wore them out in their lifetime. Some of them more than others. You know who you are. Dads don't want to incorporate corporal punishment into their raising. But the Lord says, if you spare the rod, you spoil the child. And I believe him. So we do what the Lord tells us to do. And so do my children fear me? Yeah, they fear me. They fear that I could take away now that they're older. You know, Eli's to the point that I don't think spanking Eli's going to do any good. I got my last spanking at 16, and I grinned at my mom, and she cried. She cried instead of me. And that ended the spanking at my house. Mama had to get creative, and she couldn't hurt me anymore. She had to get creative in how that she punished me. But I still feared my mother because I knew my mother could very well make me miserable if that's what she chose to do. So it is proper to fear that. Why did I fear mom? And if you have a child that fears you like a child of a drunk fears their father, that's not what we're looking for as daddies. I don't want my kids to fear me because they're afraid of what I might do, regardless of what the kid does. My kid has nothing. My children have nothing to fear from me so long as they are obeying. People that have children that fear them for the wrong reasons are people whose dads or moms are just completely unpredictable. They don't know what's going to happen next. They could be punished for they don't even understand what. That's not a proper fear. And I think that analogy to parental parenthood is it gets across this point very well. I want my children to fear me in the fact that they respect me. They want to please me. I don't want my children to fear me because they think I'm going to hurt them for reasons that aren't even admirable. I'm just going to boss them around, tell them what to do, throw around my weight to build up my ego because I have to do what my boss says at work and I get sick of it. So I'm going to come home and boss you around. That's not the kind of fear that God wants from us. And some folks have. That's the extent of their religion. Even today, some people, that is their faith and fear of God, is just don't send me to hell. Or don't cause bad things. Don't let bad things happen to me. How often have you heard that prayer? Lord, if you'll just get me out of this, I'm going to change tomorrow. That's not a godly fear. Not the type of fear we're supposed to have. So the number one thing. These people had a fear of God. Like sailors praying that they make it to shore only to get to shore and go on a drunken binge. That's not what God is after. Look at John, 1 John. 1 John chapter 4, not the gospel. 1 John chapter 4, 16 through 18. 1 John chapter 4, 16 through 18. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, And the one who fears is not perfected in love. Fear involves punishment. The type of fear we need to have is a fear that loves God to the point that we fear disappointing Him. Not that we fear that He's going to chasten us. He says He does chasten those whom He loves. And I tell you, it's a hard thing to pray for, but when you know you're not living right, if you are of yourself at times, and usually we are, when we're away from God and we know it, we go through periods of thinking right. And when you're in those periods of thinking right and you pray, if you can bring yourself to pray when you know you're away from God, pray that God makes being away from Him hard for you. That's a tough thing to pray. Lord, don't make this little trip I'm on easy. Make it hard so that I get back to You. Pray for the chastening of God. That's a tough thing to pray for. Pray for it even when you're not away from God, that if you do go astray in the future, that God will chasten you. But also, don't obey God because you fear chastening. Obey God because you love Him. He's good to you. All good things come from Him, as we talked about in class this morning. The second thing this morning, they had a religion of form. The first one was fear. Another F, form. They had a religion of form. Look at verses 33 and 34, getting back to 2 Kings chapter 17. Verses 33 and 34, we've read those. What did they do there? Well, they appointed some guys to be their priest. They picked up some of these customs of the Jews. They started going through the motions. They went through the form of Judaism, but not the substance. That type of worship is common today, form without substance. Now, let me pause. There is a need for some form in our faith and religion. You know, we have form. We have the Lord's Supper, and there is some form to that. There is some form in the way that we dress when we come to worship. There is some form in the fact that we bow our heads as a gesture of reverence to God. You may not even realize it if you're a younger person and hasn't been said out loud. I remember the first time I realized why we stand up. We stand up for prayer. We stand up for the song. The same reason you stand up when the bride comes down the aisle. For the same reason you stand up when the president or the governor comes in the room at a formal gathering. We stand up because we are showing reverence. That's form. That's good. There is form in our religion and faith. Why? Why did God see fit to maintain form, even in the New Testament? The New Testament is way more spiritual than the Old. The Old is more about form and not as much about thought. There is form even in the New Testament because we have a spiritual side and a physical side, and God helps us with the physical. God helps us with the spiritual by using the physical. Why do we need to be immersed in water? Because that helps us visualize what's going on spiritually. We can see that. I'm burying this old man. I'm raising up a new man. A different guy, a different lady is coming out of that watery grave. It's a grave. We understand those things. The form helps us with the spiritual. So there's a place for form. It's not that it's all bad. But if your religion is nothing but form, then it's not pleasing to God. If your religion is just counting the beads, or just doing the hand motions, or just bowing your head when you cross home plate, can I say that all those type of activities are wrong? No, I can't and I won't and I don't need to. My point is that if your religion is all about form, it's about a little bit of just, you know, go through the motions. Well, that's what their religion was. It was form, not substance. That's wrong. Jesus Himself spoke about this. Look at Matthew chapter 15, 7 and 8. Matthew chapter 15, verse 7 and 8. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. Jesus said that people that honor Him with their lips but don't go beyond talk, that they're hypocrites. That's what He calls them. So we need to have substance not just the form. I'll give you a few examples. Do you sing the songs sometimes, but you don't mean them? And I mean songs like, "Give me the Bible." Well, he's give it to you. Do you pick it up? We live in a day and age where it's not difficult to get one. We have songs like, "Here Am I, Send Me." Do you sing that, but you never go and you never do? That would be form without substance. Do you sing "Wonderful Story of Love"? I admit that's not my favorite song. But you know what? When you sing those words, "Wonderful Story of Love," you should do your best not to just have form. That song shouldn't be "Wonderful Story of Love, tell it." It shouldn't be like that. Because you're telling on yourself. I'm telling on myself. When you sing a song like "Wonderful Story of Love" and it's written all over you that I don't mean a word of this. That's form without substance. David in Psalm 138 said, "I will praise you with my whole heart." That's form and substance. He said in 146 of Psalms 1 and 2, praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. That's form and substance. That's spirit and truth. In Psalms 147, praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and praise is beautiful. That is form and substance together. And that brings us to our final point this morning. They had a third aspect of their religion that was not correct, and that was compromise. We've talked about fear. We've talked about form. Now let's talk about compromise. Look at 2 Kings 17:41. That's the very last passage in chapter 17 of the passage we've been studying from. 2 Kings 17, verse 41. It says, "So while these nations feared the Lord, they also served their idols." They also, in addition to the true religion, well, they had a little bit to go with it. They also. How do we do that today? I have no doubt that there are no people with little brass idols or golden calves in your house. We don't live in a country where that's a temptation that we're subjected to. But I can tell you that we still have our idols. I've heard a sermon by Alex Hale, probably preached right here, it was on y'all's website, about this very subject. How do you practice idolatry in the modern day and era? You can do it. And we all, at times, dabble in it. And that's a problem these people had that we should avoid. We don't need to serve both God and mammon. Look at Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. Matthew 6 and 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. We cannot continue to serve the world while we are trying to serve God. We can't have also in our life. If we do, this passage makes it clear that the also will win. The also will slowly but surely take over. God doesn't tolerate that. We'll see it in our own handling of our jobs. I think that was one of the points you were trying to make this morning, Brooks. It's not wrong to have a job. We spend 40-plus years doing one. We need to feed our family. If you don't care for your own, you're worse than an infidel. Those are all passages, and they're all right. True concepts. But at the same time, if our job becomes our idol, if it's about the job, if you work and that is your life instead of working so you can live, then that's when you've gone astray. You'll see it in your recreation. If your recreation is job one and your religion is job two, priority one and priority two, you'll see it. And I'll say one that makes me uncomfortable, which means it probably makes some of you uncomfortable. We're not that different. Sometimes I can let family trump my faith. I've done it. The Lord himself said, you have to hate father and mother and sister and brother for the sake of the kingdom. I don't think he means hate like I hate you, Mom. He didn't hate his own mother. But it means in comparison to how much you love the Lord, by comparison, you hate that stuff. By comparison. That's pretty stark. I think it's meant to be stark. It's meant to drive home a hyperbolic point, which is that we don't even put our families above our God and above our faith. And that's hard to do. That's hard to do. I'll give you an example of that. I probably get in trouble for what I'm about to say right here than anything else I say this morning. You know, who's supposed to be the number one person in your life outside of your connections to the Lord? Who's the person, if you're married, that's supposed to be number one in your life? Your spouse. That didn't come from me. That's scripture. I won't preach you a sermon on it. Wayne did not long ago. A lot of times, though, for moms and dads, who is number one in the family besides God? Who comes next? The kids. Can you put family above what God says? Yes, you can. And it is tempting to do. And so we don't need to stand back and go, well, pat ourselves on the back for the things we do right. We need to go to the things that that's hard. And realize that to put God first means that we do the whole will of God, not just the parts that are comfortable for us. You know, God doesn't tolerate a compromised position. Look at Deuteronomy 6 and 5. Back in the Old Testament, he didn't. He doesn't in the New either. We'll see passages from both places. Deuteronomy 6 and 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. All of it. Not a portion of it. Look at verses 14 and 15 of the same chapter. Chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you, for the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth. God says that he does not accept compromise. And Jesus, God, in the New Testament, look at Luke 14, says the same thing. Luke 14, verses 26 and verse 33. Gospel of Luke, chapter 14. 26 and 33. If anyone comes to me and does not, here's the passage, I've already paraphrased it. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and his wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Verse 33. So then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions. You have to be willing to sacrifice everything about yourself for the sake of what God wants you to do. Does that mean that you've got to become a missionary and move to the deepest, darkest parts of the earth to please God? I don't think that's what it means at all. But when the Lord throws opportunity right there in your path, pick it up. You don't have to go looking for ways to serve God. They're thrown at you all the time, aren't they? When God says, here's an opportunity for you, are you going, or do you go, I'm going to sacrifice what I need to sacrifice to make this happen? Well, you know, that'll get in the way of my vacation money. Well, if I actually do that, I'll have to miss the show. There are times, brethren, more often than we might want to admit, when we are asked to choose, are we going to do what the kingdom needs, or are we going to do what I want to do? Seek ye first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all the rest of that stuff take care of itself. That's what the Lord says. Do you believe him? Do I believe him? To compromise with the world is to commit spiritual adultery. We spent a bunch of time in James this morning. Let's flip over there. James 4 and 4. James 4 and verse 4. For it is said, excuse me, that's not James. It's close to James. James 4 and 4. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That's pretty plain. If you are in love with what this world has to offer, whether it be someone or something that holds you away from your God, that holds you away from doing what you're supposed to do, that holds you away from putting the kingdom first, then you are an adulteress to your Lord. We need to seek God and put Him first. Matthew 6:33 that we've already talked about this morning. Seek first the kingdom and His righteousness. So here, that's it. That's the lesson this morning. The Samaritans had three problems in the religion they got from this priest that came back. It was a religion of fear, and not the right kind of fear. Number two, it was a religion of form. They went through the motions. They did what they needed to do, they thought, just enough. But there was no in here behind what they did. And finally, they had compromise. They wanted to do what the Lord said, but then they also wanted to do a lot of other stuff. And we can be just like them. And so this morning I ask all of us to heed a few more passages and I'll be done. Look at 1 Kings 18:21. 1 Kings 18 and verse 21. Elijah came near to the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people did not answer him a word. He makes it pretty clear there. You need to make up your mind. If you're here this morning and you haven't made up your mind, it's Christmas Eve. But you know, more importantly, it's a day that you woke up. And the gifts will be waiting and supper will too. If you're here this morning and you have not made your decision, we will all be more than happy to help you obey the Lord this morning. And to wait while you do it. Another passage. Look at Romans chapter 2, 28 and 29. Romans chapter 2, 28 and 29. "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God." This says, what makes us children of God? Jews. What makes us children of God is not about form. It's about substance. If you're here this morning and you have been practicing your religion with form only, repent of that and make up your mind that you're going to start this next year practicing a religion of substance. If there's anything this congregation can do to help you get right with the Lord, to make it to where you can pillow your head tonight knowing that you can go to heaven if you die, that's what we're here to do. We're here to do that for you. We're here to do that for one another. We would love to help you. If you'll let us know what you need as you come forward as we sing the song that Steve selected.